Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6. We'll try to finish our work through these seven sealed judgments. These seven sealed judgments. Am I a little too loud? Am I too loud out there? A little loud? Okay. So turn me down just a little bit, John. Thanks for going back there and taking care of things. Good to... A little while, but I feel better about it now. So, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Just to review the first four, in chapter 6 verse 2, we behold a white horse. Now, when you see the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, understand that the one on the white horse is not Jesus. He is one who is coming to be an impersonator or to try to take over who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. The one who comes in chapter 6 is a false Messiah. He is a false Christ. He is the Antichrist. He's not an Antichrist. There are many of those. He is the Antichrist, the one who is against Jesus. And this great judgment is a great judgment upon the world. Again, because we're not here, right? These judgments are going to come upon an unbelieving world. We are going to have previously gone up and met the Lord in the air with all the saints from all the nations who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go and meet them in the air. And so we will not be here for these judgments. And that's always important for us to remember. The church has gone up at this point. But he's going to come and he's going to bring a false peace to the world. But that peace is not going to last long. He is going to seek to conquer and to overcome all the other kings of the world. And he will accomplish his goal. But through the Antichrist, through this one, remember, God is not looking down and saying, I can't do anything about this. I can't keep the Antichrist from coming. He's too strong for me. No, the only reason the Antichrist comes is because God allows it. Why has the Antichrist come yet? It's because God hasn't allowed it. Like we were talking about this morning, there is a great war going on, brother. And when the devil is able to have any contact with us, it is not because God missed out in the war. It's not that God didn't fill any gap somewhere. It's not that God was unable. It's that God allowed it. And why would God allow such an evil thing, an evil entity, touch us? To remind us that we need him. That's why. You see, when we begin to think we do not need God, whether it's for peace in our home. Now, many of us, we get to a place in our life and we say, you know what, everything's great. There's nothing that anybody could do to take away the peace in our home. The truth is, the only reason we have peace is because of God. And as soon as we begin to remove God from our lives in any measure, God will remind us by allowing the reality of these evil devils to come and to have an influence in our life. Now, it's important to understand, they can only go so far. They were only able to go so far with Job. But the truth is that in every area and instance of our life, we need God, and we need him today. And when the Antichrist is unleashed upon the world, it is going to be unleashed upon an unbelieving world. In chapter 6, verse 4, we notice a red horse. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, but they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so there will be nations that rise up against nation in war. There will be great unrest within the communities of our world, especially the cities. I believe as we see today in these precursor things, in these perilous days in which we live, we often see in these cities, in these places where there's a lot of people living in close proximity. When peace is removed from the earth, people are going to go at each other in great, great measure. If you think that the murder rate today is bad, this is going to be a most terrible time. Because peace is going to be taken from the earth. God's not going to prevent things from happening. God's not going to keep people from doing whatever they would. In verse 5, we see a third seal and a third horseman. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and there a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." It's going to be a time of great famine, when it's going to take a day's wage to buy enough food for your family to eat. Now remember, we're not going to be here. We are saved, we are not going to be here. But those that are not saved tonight might be here. Because I do believe the day is drawing very near that these things begin to happen. But there's going to be great famine around the world, and people are going to be very hungry. People are not going to be able to eat whatever they want. And though there is famines and there are starving people around the world today, this is going to be a worldwide thing where the amount of food that is needed to feed the world is not going to be available. And there's going to be many people who die because of these things. Verse 7, we see a fourth seal and a fourth horse. When I opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him is Death, and Hell followed after him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. And of course, we talked about that. These things connect together. There's going to be wars and lack of peace and murders. With hunger, and we talked about that. With great famine, there's going to be people who die of hunger. They're going to literally starve to death. And with death, and this is something new, with all famines there comes disease, but the truth is that diseases are going to run rampant in this time, and these pandemics are going to take the lives of many people. In fact, there's going to be as much death, if you notice there, in verse 8, "And power is given unto them over the fourth part of the earth." And so one-fourth of the population of the earth is going to die during this period of these seals being broken and these judgments upon a world that denies that Jesus Christ is the sole owner of the earth, the one who can dictate what we do when it comes to salvation. And he has said there is no salvation in any other except me. But here's a world that doesn't believe that. And so that brings us to the fifth seal. This fifth judgment upon the world. And that's in verse 9. May God help us as we see these things. And then he had opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, why does God do this? I want to propose to you that God does not give us this fifth seal as an act of His mercy. This fifth seal is not an act of His mercy. This is God allowing, what I believe is God is allowing the judgments and the eternal judgment that people are going to face. Remember, when we're talking about this time, until a person dies, they do not face their ultimate judgment. Their judgments are coming down upon the earth, and they're going to end up pouring down upon the earth eventually, but they here we have these seals that just keep coming and coming and coming. And so why does God say in this fifth seal that He's not going to give judgment yet? In fact, He goes so far as to say there's more yet to die. There are more martyrs yet to come and are going to join you under the altar. I think God gives us some hints into these things, into the Scripture. In all generations, there have been those who have died for the Word of God. We remember in the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain killed righteous Abel. And the Bible tells us that Abel was a prophet by his blood, that his blood cried out the word of God. Why was Abel killed? Abel was killed for the word of God. Abel was killed because he lived according to the word of God, and Cain didn't like it. And so what did Cain do? That's right. He slew him, right? He killed him. And so we see here, even from the very beginning, there have been those who murdered and made martyrs out of those who lived according to the word of God. Now we see in our world today an increase in martyrdom. Now in America, we don't see these things. We are, in so many ways, we're blind to it. We live in a world that we don't see this happen. But there are parts of our world where these things happen all the time. Where government officials come into your home in the middle of the night and take dad away. And you never see him again. These things happen in communist China. In fact, in the 1930s, the 1950s, communist China overran imperial China. They went from one area to another and completely took over. And wherever they went, where there were Christians, and there was a great revival of Christians right before that, where in many places throughout China there were churches that where people were worshiping God and loving the Lord and evangelizing, and people came to know the Lord in hundreds and hundreds of thousands. One of the most famous of those Christians is a man that's not very well known today, but his name was Watchman Nee. And God used men like him throughout China to lead many to Christ. And the pastors of those churches, when the communists came, they would have trials, which were a mockery of justice, where people would come and tell lies about these men. and these women. And as soon as the trial was done, they'd be taken. And then they'd disappear. They would disappear. You would never see them again. And this happened in the thousands. And these things, we hear stories that these things continue to happen in China. Of course, in the Middle East, ISIS is killing every Christian they can find. Russia was another place that killed Christians in the thousands and thousands and thousands. In America, there have not been that many that have been killed for their faith. And there have been none that have been killed by the decree of the government. That's an amazing thing. England cannot say that. France cannot say that. They killed Christians in the thousands. Both France and Spain lived, there was a time of Inquisition, you may have heard that in history. And they would take Christians and they would kill them after torturing them to find other Christians. England would burn Bible-believing Christians at the stake. America, there have been none like that. Now, there have been those who were whipped for their faith, put in the stocks for their faith. There have been those that have been kicked out of certain places for their faith. But I do not believe anybody's ever been killed by government decree for their faith. There have been those who have been murdered for their faith. The prayer meeting that was going on in South Carolina this past summer, those are martyrs killed in the midst of praying. They even prayed for that poor white man who's in hell now. Prayed for him, and he killed them. Can you imagine that? What a terrible thing. And so martyrdom will not be a new thing come this time, but martyrdom will be a worldwide government system that seeks to kill every Christian that will not give themselves over to a lack of belief in God. Everyone who would speak on the behalf of Jesus Christ, they'll be killed. Now, we learned recently about the 144,000. There's going to be 144,000 male virgin Jews who are going to go throughout the world to evangelize. Many of those 144,000 are going to die martyrs' deaths. And so the question becomes, why, God, do you allow these things to happen? Why not just stop it all, judge the world with complete death? Now, he's going to do that, but why wait, God? Why wait? Part of the reason is because God is going to allow these evil people who do this great evil to have the judgment that they will face in eternity be heaped upon them. It is going to be heaped upon them. As we turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Look there in verse 1. The Bible says, "Truly as God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Now you can imagine that what Asaph is going through here is something that Christians are most certainly going to have to go through, and it's going to be an emotion that they're going to have to get over in this time in the end. But Asaph here is going to let us know that he was at the end of his rope because he saw evil people who destroyed lives prosper. And he didn't know why that would happen. And that's the same spirit that those martyrs in the altar have. "Lord,
How long are you going to let this go on? And then God says, a little while longer, until more of your brethren die. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. And in those last days, when those evil people do these evil things, they're going to get away with it. They're going to get away with it, and they are probably going to be amongst the most prosperous people in the world. The ones who are going to be the officials who go out of their way to find the righteous and kill them, they're going to do it, and they're going to get away with it. They're going to be the most successful when it comes to the world. They're going to be the most secure. We talk about famine, they won't worry about it. They won't be affected by such things. They'll have the money to buy food. And they'll live in our neighborhoods. They'll live in the neighborhoods of the people. On high hills, they will look down upon people. And their job will be to enact the evil desires of the Antichrist on the community. And they're going to be unplagued like everybody else. They're going to be living in the high heaven, so to speak, as the hog who just eats and eats and eats. They're going to be the ones who everybody looks to and says, they've got it made. And in fact, because they look and see that they've got it made, they're going to be converted, many of them, to doing the same thing. But there will be those who stand fast in the Lord. And they're going to have to come to the same conclusion that Asaph did, who was very close to having his feet slip from out underneath him. Who was very close to saying, you know what, Lord, I'm sick of this and I'm done. I'm not going to live this Christian walk. It is too hard to see my failure and to be miserable over my failure and have to come to you for forgiveness. And all these people who do all these things, they don't care about their sin. They aren't plagued by their sin. They don't weep over what they see. They are just filled with pride. Notice verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They speak against God. And God, what do you do? Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now this is the exact thing that those people in Revelation are going to be saying. They're going to say things like, what does God know? Look at what I've done. Here you are. I'm about to cut your head off. And look at me. You are about to die. And look how prosperous I am. What does God know? What does your God know? Your God is nothing. That's right. That's just what they're going to say. How in the world is he going to be, how does Asaph get through this and over it? How are they going to be able to get through it? How will we in our day of great peril going to get through it? Therefore, his people, notice what it says, and their tongue walketh through the earth. That means they have great influence over people. That when they say there is no God, guess what? People believe them. By the way, is that not what we see today? Are there not great people, quote-unquote great, who speak things like there is no God, and people believe them and spew out the same things that they spew. I've had people, when I try to speak to them about the Lord, they begin to parrot things that they've read in books. What to say to a Christian when they want to talk to you about Christ. When they want to talk about God creating everything. Well, their tongue walketh through the earth. They have influence. What they say has an influence in the world. Verse 1, therefore his people return here, their waters of a cup are run out, and they say, how did God know? It is their knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What he's saying there is that if I say these things, a lot of people are going to be hurt. Because the things that I'm saying, the things that I would say if I could out loud, would hurt people because they're in the same place where they might slip. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And then he says in verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Now in the day in which he wrote this, there was one sanctuary in Jerusalem. Now there's not one sanctuary. I want you to know in this room now there's a dozen sanctuaries. This is not the sanctuary. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when a martyr is on the chopping block, where's the sanctuary of God? They're on the chopping block. So he says, and then I went into the sanctuary of God. The hope of all people in these days that are saved, that are going to heaven. When they die, they're going to go to heaven because they believed on Christ. Their hope is this. I've got a God who's with me. And so he says, and then I went into the sanctuary and I understood their end. And so this is what I believe is, why does God say, you know what, I'm not going to bring judgment upon these prosperous, ungodly, murderous people. I'm not going to do it. Why, God? Is it because you're merciful? It may be that some repent and are saved. But during this time, it is going to be more rare than it is now. And so it's not so much as mercy, as much as this. Notice what he says. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? In a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. He says when the Bible uses the word reins, he's talking about the feelings you get in your belly. Have you ever gotten a feeling in your belly? Where all of a sudden you had a thought and you said, if that comes to pass, that is not good. It's a fear within us. He says, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Because he thought God didn't care. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And so, what is it that is going to keep these martyrs from incredible and utter despair? Well, all who die in Christ go to heaven. That's what he says. Look. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom and I have heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they are far from, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou wilt destroy all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord. I will, that I may declare all thy works. And so, what is the judgment? The judgment is this, that all those that are ungodly in those times will be destroyed. In a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. We're going to see that in a second. Because in just a moment, the sixth seal is going to be let loose. And all these high and mighty are going to try to hide themselves under the rocks. Before we go there, turn to Psalm 30, 37. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. God says, hey, be patient. The ungodly will be mowed down. Don't worry. It's coming. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And in that day, the comfort of those who are in constant peril of their life will only be, I'm going to heaven, and those that kill me will be destroyed if they themselves do not turn to Christ. What about our life? What about our life? What is our hope? What is it that we bank on? It is the same thing, if we've got our head on right, that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And those that would seek to destroy me, unless they themselves get saved, they will face the vengeance of God. I don't need to do anything. God will do it all. And He will. And so that brings us to number six. Number six. In Revelation chapter 6, the scripture says, starting in verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as figs, a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she has shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, see? Listen. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, you can imagine now, those that are seated upon their high hill, in their mansions that they think are glorious. Now the earthquake comes. Well, what do? And every bondman, every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? By the way, this is just the beginning. They're going to do this again, interestingly enough. This is just the beginning, but there's going to be a great earthquake. I believe there's going to be a literal earthquake that shakes the world. I don't know if this has anything to do with anything, but I was reading an article the other day. They're attempting to drill into the mantle of the earth. Now, if you remember back into your fifth grade science, there's the crust. And the crust can be anywhere, the scientists say, can be anywhere between 2 miles and 30 miles. There are certain places in the depths of the ocean where the crust is shallow, where within 2 to 5 miles you can hit the mantle. And so you have the crust, you have the mantle, and then you have the core of the earth. Nobody really knows what's going on in the mantle. They propose, based upon physics and the weight of the earth and what they believe to be happening. They try to say, well, we believe that this is what's going on in the mantle. This is the certain things that are going on in the mantle. But as I was reading this article, they're trying to drill. They've been trying to do this since the 1950s. They've been trying to drill down into the mantle of the earth. And so they've got a plan now that by 2020, they're going to be able to have reached the mantle of the earth. And at the very end of the article, they say, and scientists really don't know what's going to happen when we do. Scientists, there are some scientists who say when we drive in, when we drill into the mantle, it may cause a great earthquake. That's what the scientists say. Now, this is just what they say. This is just what, I'm not making this up. This is what they say. And so I'm just saying that there can be a great earthquake. More than that, we know that there are fault lines right through the middle of the United States. There are fault lines, right, that go through Boston. Of course, we know the fault lines that go through California. And there are fault lines around the world. And we know in these faults, when there's a movement along these fault lines, it causes earthquakes. Some of those earthquakes are quite severe, like what we saw in the tsunamis, the tsunami that wrecked the countries along the Indian Ocean. Hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives from it. You remember the great earthquake that happened in Japan, the tsunamis washed over there, and of course, you remember that there was one of the nuclear power plants that completely melted down. And we, of course, know about California. I remember watching the World Series between the Giants and the A's, and the double-decker bridge that collapsed during the World Series in whatever that was, 1980-something or 90-something, I don't remember. Of course, we know that wrecking, the havoc that earthquakes can do. Well, imagine if the earth moved altogether, and all at one time there were these devastating earthquakes around the world. The Bible says when that happens, the great men of the earth are going to try to hide themselves in dens of caves. And it's interesting. Look at verse 16. They talk to the mountains and the rocks. Now here they say, God's doing this, and they talk to mountains and rocks. You see, when God begins to do something, rather than talking to mountains and rocks, how about we talk to God? They say, God, save me. And look what they say. They even talk about the ram. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come. By the way, this is not the day of his wrath. That day's another 3.5 years or so away. But they think it is. And they cry out with great fear. And their fear doesn't lead them to repentance at all. We're going to see this theme. And this is what is going to happen. We see it with the seals. You'll see it with the trumpets. And you'll see it with the vials. These judgments that God pours out on the earth. And each time, rather than repenting, people begin to curse God. They cry out against God in this verse, and it gets worse and worse and worse throughout the judgments. They literally chew on their tongue, they're in such pain. And the words that they can get out, they spew out against God. Rather than saying, God, I know this is you. And you can save me if you would. They even know about the Lamb that was slain for the world. And they try to hide from him. Will mountains hide a person from God? Will caves hide a person from God? No. The only thing that can hide us from his wrath is the Lamb that died for our sin. In order to get to the last seal, and I want to talk about this just briefly, but I want you to notice the last seal is broken in chapter 8. And so we go from the end of chapter 6 to the first verse of chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And so there's a 1.5 hour period of complete silence in heaven. Heaven's not a place of silence. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In verse 8, the scripture says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" You have 10 pieces of silver. If you lose one, you find it. This piece of silver, let's say it's worth $500. You lose it. It's December 6th. You lose a $500 piece of silver. What do you do? Well, you do everything you can to find it. You find it, and what do? You rejoice. You invite your neighbors over and say, "You know, I asked you to pray for me. I lost that silver piece, and it meant a lot. It's Christmas time, you know. I found it. Come on. We're going to do some rejoicing." Now, in that home, do you think they're sitting there silent? Is there silence in the home? No. They are rejoicing. This is the Christmas party of all Christmas parties, right? This is better than the fake Christmas party that they did in Home Alone, right? With all the stuff that was going on, the songs that are being sung, and you guys ever watch that movie? You know what I'm talking about? And the house is just rocking, right? And that's what it's going to be like. That's what it's like for this lady who found this peace. But that's not what God's talking about. God wants to be clear what He's talking about. And so in verse 10, He says, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." You see, heaven is not a place of silence. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. And one of the things that leads to this great rejoicing is when a person gets saved. I would propose to you, in the day in which we live, there is not 1.5 hour that goes by where someone is not saved in the world. Not 1.5 hour. I said the other week, I don't think there's a 1/2 hour where in any time zone around the world, with all the billions of people that we have in the world, where there's not someone who's getting saved. Do you think along the East Coast today, even at this very moment, there's not someone being led to Christ, whether in church or maybe in a nursing home, or maybe it's at a place like the Providence Rescue Mission, or in a number of places? There's hundreds of thousands of Christians just on the East Coast of America alone, if not numbering in the millions. Believe me, people are being saved around the world right now. There's not 1.5 hour that goes by where someone's not getting saved. I think when the rapture happens, the two witnesses begin to witness, guess what? People begin to get saved. In fact, we know that 144,000 get saved. And I don't think there's 1.5 hour where people aren't getting saved, even during this tribulation period. But then the seventh seal is broken. And what happens? There's silence in heaven. The place of rejoicing, there's no rejoicing. I would propose to you that, and I'm not saying that nobody's going to get saved after this seventh seal, but I think just about everybody that's going to get saved has gotten saved by the time that seal's broken. And God says there's silence in heaven. Why? Well, God doesn't let us know, but in Luke 15, there's rejoicing every time someone gets saved. And so for 1.5 hour, we know this, there's no rejoicing in heaven. Why? If someone gets saved, there must be rejoicing. Because that's what God says happens. Every time someone gets saved, there's rejoicing from the angels of God. And so all of a sudden, we have a 1.5 hour where there's silence and no rejoicing. Brethren, this is the days of Revelation. This is the day of what is going to happen in the world. And brethren, may we do everything we can that in our day there is a rejoicing in heaven perpetually because people believe on the Savior. Amen.